Reflecting God's character is the title of our sermon. Our scripture is 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 in our series, A Sure Salvation. As I see that most of you are standing, I will read to you God's word. If we say we have fellowship with Him, God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we just want to thank You for Your word and for what it means to us, Lord. We want to thank You, Lord, that You're calling us to a deeper walk with You as a church and as a group of people. We pray, Lord, that our ears would be attentive to Your word and to, Father, that which You have for us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. So where are we in the epistles of John? Well, we have endeavored to explore God's character with the precision afforded to us in the biblical narrative. Because of this, we have come to a couple of conclusions that cannot be ignored. As we saw last week in verse 5 of the first epistle of John, chapter 1, the word scripture clearly told us that God is light. God is light. And by implication, that means that all holiness, purity, truth, wisdom, good, and clarity belongs to God. He is light. He is perfect. This is the character of God, and the biblical record does not allow us to come up with any other conclusion, any other summary of who God is. God is perfect. God is pure. God is God. He is good, and He is light. He is holiness itself. Practically, we conclude then that there is no sin that is hidden from His eyes. If God is the light of God, right? If He is the light of the universe, that there is no sin that can ever be hidden from the eyes of God. For He sees all things. He is light, right? And the light shines into the darkness. His light shines into the darkest of places and exposes the heart of men. It shows us exactly what's inside of us. And I know that that is true. In times I've coming to Scripture, I've had the light of God shine in a place that I didn't even know existed in my own life. And expose things I didn't even know I was thinking about. That's what God does. Before the eternal gaze of God, there is nothing that is hidden. Before our God, our hearts are laid bare. Our works are judged according to the purity of His holiness. There's no hiding from God if He is light and if He is pure and He is holy. David says in Psalms, he says, if I go into the depths of hell itself and hide myself, behold, there You are and You see me. What a thought, right? He goes, if I ascend to the highest of heavens, if I explore the universe and go as far away from the earth as I possibly can, behold, You are there. He says, if I robe myself in darkness so that no one can see me, He goes, behold, You can see me. So the implication of David's words are quite simple to us. There's nothing that you can hide from God because He is the ever-searching light. There's nothing that you can veil. There's nothing that you can put away in a neat little box in your life and put it in the closet and say, God can't see that. Nobody knows that. God sees it. God knows. There are no skeletons in the closets with God. He sees all things. That was the first conclusion we came from verse 5. The second conclusion that we came last week from verse 5 was this. In God, there is no darkness at all. Well, that makes sense. If He is pure holiness, if He's the light of all the universe, then obviously with God there would be no what? Darkness at all. This then means because God is all perfect light and holiness, and because there is no darkness in Him, that means that God does not sin. That's obviously, as Christians, hopefully something you know as the people of God. God cannot sin. Why? Because He is light. And in Him there is what? No darkness at all. God does not sin. That is very much unlike us, isn't it? For we are what? Sinners by nature. The second conclusion we come to when God, we say God, in God there's no darkness at all, is that God does not condone sin. God does not wink at sin, does not condone it, does not explain it away. God does not condone sin. So whatever sin is in our lives that we somehow feel justified in having in our lives and we haven't dealt with, those things God does not condone. Whether we condone them or not is a different situation. Third implication is that God does not rationalize sin. Not only does he not condone it, but he doesn't explain it away for us, as we have a tendency of doing. You know, well, I know that this is wrong, and when other people do it, it's wrong, but when I do it, it's okay because. Anybody ever used the because statement for your life, right? Right? I went shopping. I know I didn't have all the money. I know that we were tight, but it was on sale. I couldn't help myself. That's called what? Rationalization, right? A reason why I did what I knew I wasn't supposed to do. With God, there is no rationalization that explains sin away. God does not then accept sin. These two foundational truths then bring us to a deep understanding of who God is. These two truths make us uncomfortable as we examine ourselves in the light of who God is, because if God is light, we realize that we are not light. Are we? We tend to get angry, we tend to hate, we tend to have bitterness, we tend to sin, we tend to do the things that we know are wrong, and God is light. He's not like us in that manner. And the second conclusion is, if in God there is no darkness at all, we tend to look ourselves and say, well, we are full of what? Darkness. We love the shadows, we love the gray area, and the things that God hates, we tend to enjoy. And that is the state of every human being born on this planet. Man is in darkness. And that's why Scripture says that God, the light of Jesus Christ, shone into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And man hated the light because man's works were evil, and he didn't want his works to be exposed. The Gospel of John tells us that. That we have a tendency to live in the darkness and want to live in the darkness. And then something happens, doesn't it, beloved? When we come to Christ, God then takes away the heart of stone that we had according to Ezekiel. He gives us a new heart. He illuminates our lives. He illuminates our minds and our spirits and our souls. He calls us unto himself. He gives us his nature. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. And then he calls us children of the light. Those of us who were formerly in the kingdom of darkness are not we're no longer in the kingdom of the darkness, but we are now the kingdom of light. Not that we're in the kingdom of light, we are the kingdom of light, according to the word of God. And everything changes, doesn't it, when you come to Christ? Or everything is supposed to change. How's that? Right? Everything is supposed to change. And you're to walk with God in a way that you've never walked before. And the character of God has to become your character. So how can we reconcile ourselves to a God that is completely different than us in our natural state? How can we praise God whom is in light, unapproachable according to Scripture, and we are by nature in darkness? Well, we can do that through our relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. For when Jesus came and bled on the cross and died, his light, his purity, his holiness was placed into the account of those who would believe. And our darkness was placed into his account, the account that was punished at the cross. And now we are children of the light. We are adopted. We come into the family of God. And Christ is not only our Lord and Savior, but our older brother, right? He leads us according to the word of God. So now we can walk in the light of God and know what light is. It's an amazing transaction that happens, isn't it? This imputation according to Scripture, this God taking the holiness of Christ and somehow placing it in our account and taking our sins and placing it in the account of Christ and punishing him as if it were us and giving us the blessings as if we had faithfully been sinless since our birth. It's an incredible transaction that happens at the cross. One that cannot be explained except to be accepted as Scripture demands that it be. So how can we reconcile ourselves to God? Well, we reconcile ourselves to this God of holiness through Jesus Christ the Son. We are to worship and praise God for what he has done. A very real question then arises. What manner of lives should we live in the light of such a great salvation? If God has saved us and taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us into the kingdom of light, then what kind of citizens of heaven should we be? What kind of Christians should we be? That's a good question for us to contemplate this morning, right? If God has done such a great thing for us, then what should our lives look like? That's what John, the Revelator, here is endeavoring to teach us. What are the markers that must be present in the lives that evidence this great salvation in you and me? By God's grace, we will answer these questions today. So let us look at verse 6 then. If verse 5 tells us that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, verse 6 tells us if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, he has just told us that God is what? Light. In him there is what? No darkness at all. And he says, if we say we have fellowship with God, in other words, if we say we belong to the family of God, he says, but we walk in darkness, he says, we're lying to ourselves and we're not practicing the truth. Well, that makes sense, right? Well, if you say one thing and live another, we call that hypocrisy. Everybody good with that, right? That's the sheer definition of hypocrisy, to say one thing and do another. And that's what John is getting to us today. John is contemplating the fact that there were so many Christians so far, and notice I did the air parentheses, right? So many Christians in his day, they were saying one thing but living completely a different. He says, that can't possibly be true. You can't have two opposite truths be truths. One has to be true and the other one has to be a lie. And so, as far as I confess Jesus Christ as God and Savior, but I live a life completely different of how He would want me to live it, then He says, then you are lying to yourself, you're lying to your church, you're lying to the people around you, and you're trying to lie to the one whom you can't lie to, God. That makes total sense, doesn't it? It's like telling your wife you love her, but never being there. Right? Never having any desire to talk to her. Never speaking to her, right? Shunning her at every step. But I love you. It just doesn't make sense. Those two things don't work together, right? Right? And so that's what John is trying to tell us. Because God is light, an important corollary is that we have fellowship with the God of light and walk in the light that He provides. As children, then we're supposed to be walking in the light of God and living in obedience to what He would want us to obey and living the life that He would want us to live. Notice that John says, if we say, by incorporating the pronoun we, John is including himself in that very statement, isn't he? He's saying, I am also held accountable to this truth, that my confession has to live, match my life. And if I don't, then I'm a liar. And the truth of God is not in me either. He's saying, all Christians of all times fall privy to this test. This test is for every Christian of all time, past, present, and Christians that will follow us in the future. He says this very thing. If you say one thing but live another, then you are a liar. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? You know, nobody likes to be called a liar, a non-practicer of the truth, right? Right? Maybe that sounds a little bit better for our modern ears, but this is what John is saying. He says, you're a liar. Notice that the Bible is very confrontational at times, in a good way, in a way that we need to. Many people say the little Bible is full of love. And yes, it is, but it's confrontational too. And when it comes to salvation, God is very specific, saying to you, check yourself. I know what you say, and I know what you say you believe, but it's more than a head belief, it is a life belief. It transforms everything. When you come to Christ, things radically change. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new, says the Apostle Paul. Isn't that true? That must be true, right? Because if we were in darkness, and now we are in what? Light. That is so completely different that the life should be completely different in itself. It cannot be living the same way it was living before, but say that it's been radically transformed. It just doesn't make any sense. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John envisions persons claiming a closeness with God while at the same time living contrary to what his character calls for. To John, and more importantly, listen, to God himself, this is to live in darkness because it is not living in God. I want you to really pay close attention to that, because what John is saying here is to live in the darkness and claim to be a child of the light is to actually be darkness. There is no half Christians. Do you get that point? And let me say that again. There are, I said there is, I should have said there are. I'm sorry, I'm a teacher, I catch myself sometimes. There are no half Christians. There are no nearly Christians. Either you are or you're not. And I marvel because we're living in a time where people think that just because they believe something or they prayed some magical prayer that some preacher led them to, that somehow they're safe, but they have no concern with the things of God. They have no desire to read His Word, no desire to pray, no desire to change their lives in any way. They live very comfortable lives, all about them, and when they have time, they might think of God. But somehow I belong to God. But my life is my own. Well, that can't possibly be, can it? Because when God speaks about darkness and light, He speaks of them in terms of kingdoms. And as far as kingdoms are concerned, there's rulers over those kingdoms. Would you agree with that statement? And a ruler does not just say, live in my kingdom and live however you want and that's okay. But he rules over you. Here's the thing, and I never thought I'd quote Bob Dylan from church. Maybe I should stop right there. But he says, you got to serve somebody. That was Bob Dylan, right? Okay, thank you. Okay, you got to serve somebody. Whether you like it or not, a man is so independent, or so he feels. He rebels. He says, I am the captain of my own ship, the master of my own destiny. And he doesn't understand that while he's apart from God, he's only serving the enemy. And he's part of that kingdom. And that's his ruler. Whether he wants to admit it or not, that is truth. So you might as well serve the one who's the King of Light. Amen? And serve Him with all your heart. Not that is what John is trying to get here to. John warns us directly that there is eternal danger. Listen, eternal danger in living and behavior condemned in Scripture. So as far as you're living a life that's condemned by Scripture, and somehow say, but I'm a Christian anyway, John tells you you're in eternal danger. Eternal danger. You're claiming salvation, eternal security. I love Jesus. I know Jesus. I belong to Jesus. But living lives that are so opposed to the life that Jesus would have you live, says John, you're in eternal danger. And the sad part of it, it says, is that you think you're eternally secure. Right? It's like going to the doctor and the doctor tells you you have cancer and you have a month to live and you're like, no, I don't. I'm fine. Never been healthier. Right? You have a false sense of something that is not true. The facts are in. You're dying. You're going to go to this terrible place. And somehow you think because you prayed a prayer or you have some belief in your head that has not transformed your life in any way, shape, or form that you're okay. John says to you, you're eternal danger. Notice he uses the word darkness, lie, and he says you don't practice or live in the truth. Does that sound like a believer to you? Does it? It shouldn't, because John is making sure you're using words that you can't identify with a believer. A believer can't be darkness. A believer can't be a liar. A believer cannot not help himself but to walk in truth. So that if these three things are present in your life where you're lying to yourself, you're not practicing the truth, and you're walking in darkness, but confessing to be children of the light, says John, you're in eternal danger. And don't even realize it. That's a scary thought, isn't it? There can be no excuse for this type of behavior in Scripture. No rationalization, because God is light and in Him there is what? No darkness at all. So there's no getting away with it as far as we want to try, but there's just no getting away with it according to the Word of God. This to John, as we spoke of earlier, is the epitome of hypocrisy. To say one thing, we have fellowship with God, yet to do another, walk in darkness. To say we have fellowship with God, but to live in darkness, says, is the epitome of hypocrisy. What does it mean to walk in darkness? Lest you allow your mind to rationalize this, because we have a tendency to really, we're really good at rationalizing things, aren't we? To rationalize it, say, well, yeah, I'm not living in adultery. I'm not, you know, committing murder in my heart. I'm not doing this, you know. I just mind my own business. John's, when he talks about darkness, he doesn't talk about darkness. In other words, the way we would define darkness, all these just evil, evil, evil. He talks about, are you obeying God's word? If not, that's what? Darkness. Do you love God? If not, that is what? Darkness. Do you have a desire for His Word? If not, that is what? Darkness. Do you want to pray? If not, that is darkness. Do you want to have fellowship with the saints? Do you want to be held accountable by the church of God? Do you want to use the gifts that God's given you for His kingdom? the goods that God's giving you to promote the kingdom of God. Do you see? When you darkness doesn't mean just murder and adultery and homosexuality and all the big things that the Christian church fights against every election cycle, right? We're like, oh, got to go. Abortion, right? Those are big ones. What is the other one? Homosexuality, adultery. Those are our big, we look at those and we think, but darkness to God is living a life that's not condoned by Scripture. And that also means apathy. Do you see? Apathy is darkness. How can you be apathetic towards a God who bled and died on the cross for you? You see how that's impossible? How can you have a half-hearted love for Him who had a full devoted love for you? How can you not be willing to die for Him who died for you? How can you not be grateful for having your sins forgiven to such an extent that you are now a child of light? Your sins are not only forgiven, they've been dealt with, they've been paid for, and you are now a member of heaven. Your name is written in the scrolls of heaven. How can then you live your life to please only you and once in a while think about God? That is darkness as well. So don't define darkness as just pure evil. I don't murder anyone. I don't commit adultery. I'm straight. I've never had an abortion. And I believe in God. I'm good. I'm not in darkness. Darkness can mean apathy as well. Half-hearted devotion is no devotion. Go to a marriage ceremony and the minister standing there, do you promise to love this woman in sickness and in health to death to your part? And you're like, yeah, sort of. Everybody would be shocked. Everybody would say, what kind of answer is that? You'd walk out and say, that marriage is going to last how long? About 5 minutes. This is destined to, right? This is destined for failure. Do you promise, as long as it's convenient to me, as long as it makes me what? Happy. Try those answers at a wedding. See what happens when the people are like, well, I'm just going to take my gift and return it. I might as well save the money. Because this isn't going to last very long. But we think that somehow that's okay with God, as long as it's convenient. Sort of. Yeah, I'll get here and there. But I got the good Lord in my heart, and I'm okay. Try that with God. You wouldn't try that with another human being, but you're trying. There's people that are trying that with God every day. Do you see that? Darkness is not walking in the light of God, and apathy is probably one of the worst forms of darkness. At least when you go to a prison and you talk to prisoners, a lot of times some of them will say, yeah, I'm just a terrible human being and I did these things. I think it's more darkness to call yourself something that you're not. I've talked to people who said, look, I'm a rank sinner. I don't want anything to do with God. I'm probably going to die and go to hell, and I'm okay with that. I respect that more than the person says, I love Jesus, and lives a life contrary to the dictates of Scripture. At least this guy knows where he stands, right? This person's lying to himself. Says John, do not lie to yourself. Listen carefully. These people that practice, listen, untruth are not saved. They are in darkness, according to John. What is dark and false cannot stand in the day of judgment and the purity of God's light. If people are living this way, they are lying to themselves. They are lying to those around them. They are attempting to lie to the God of heaven. That we cannot be lying. They are not doing the truth. Beloved, then what would be the conclusion of verse 6? Do I want you to confess Christ? Well, absolutely, but I want your life to matter, to match your confession, correct? That's what God desires from you and from me, beloved. So what's the conclusion? Flee the dullness that has gripped the modern church. Flee the false assertions made repeatedly that all it takes is some sort of head knowledge, some sort of mental assent, some sort of repeating of this prayer. Pray after me, I, Jesus, take you, the Lord. And the preacher says so confidently to you, since you've raised your hand and you walked down the aisle and you prayed the prayer, guess what? You are Christians. Nowhere found in Scripture, may I add. Some have asked, Pastor Isbell, why don't you do altar calls? It's not that I think that they're evil or from hell or anything like that. I just figured that if you're listening to God's Word and God's Word is gripped to you, you're going to continue to come. You're going to continue to grow. You're going to seek God. You're going to be changed by God. I don't need to have you walk down an aisle. No one's ever done that in the history of Scripture or after. All I need to do is see your confession, match your life. And if those two things are happening, then I am so confident for you in the present age. So if you've ever wondered why he doesn't, he say, everybody bow your heads, raise your hand if you want to receive Jesus, and it doesn't count unless you walk down here. All the things that we say, you're like, where in Scripture is that? And pray this prayer after me. Repeat these magical incantations, and somehow that's good. So many people have been deceived by that because they walk out thinking, I'm saved. And they never change, they never seek God, they never love God. But somebody who in authority, some sort of minister told them, you're going to heaven, and they believe that they're fine. I've taken care of that off the checklist. But a life that's been transformed by God, that heart beats after God, loves God. My heart is grieved when I sin. Does yours? I get angry at myself. A Christian wants to hear from God in His Word. Oh yes, I've gone through apathy with the Word of God too, just like you, where I haven't read it and stuff. And I feel like I'm, you know, wandering in the desert without having eaten for about 5 or 6 days. And I come to the Word of God and I say to myself, why have I done this to me? Here's where life is. Do you long for the Word of God? Do you long to commune with Him in prayer? Do you get up on Sundays and going, it's the Lord's Day. I get to be with the people of God and... Do you see? Do you treat others in the way that Christ would want you to treat them? Do you see? There has to be that transformation. That's what shows that God has done it. And now, don't get me wrong. We are saved by grace and grace alone. Say amen as a church. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. It is an act of God. There are no works that make us worthy before God. It is surely a grace thing. But if the grace of God has been poured into our lives, then our hearts have been changed. So I love what the book of James says. James is one of the most controversial books in Scripture. Martin Luther said, if I could throw out any book, I would throw out the book of James. Because he didn't like this one verse. I think it's because he didn't quite understand it. But the verse says this. He says, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now he's not claiming that works save us. But what he's saying, you tell me you're a Christian with your mouth and live a life contrary to the Word of God. And I'll tell you I'm a Christian and how the works of my life show that God has transformed my life. Show that I love God in the way that I live. And let's see which confession is genuine. Well, that makes sense, right? You ever been in love? Talking to the person on the phone? 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning when you got to get up at 5 to go to work? Okay, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Your parents are, would you just hang up the phone and go to bed? Right? You ever been that way? Right? To love God means that your life, your vision, everything's radically transformed. So beloved, flee. I beg you today, if you get nothing else from this sermon, flee from the modern understanding of what it means to be a Christian and go back to the biblical definition. Beloved, Jesus said this, can I gather grapes from a thorn bush? Well, the answer is what, beloved? No. Can I gather thorns from a vine? Well, the answer is what? From a grapevine? The answer is no. Jesus said this, by their fruits you shall know them. Notice Jesus didn't say, by their confession you shall know them. But by their what? Fruits. You plant an apple tree, you plant to get what? Right? You plant orange tree, you get what? Oranges. You don't walk out expecting any kind of other fruit or rocks growing in its stead. Right? If God has planted you in His garden, if you're truly a vine, grounded in the rooting system that is Jesus Christ, you will bear fruit. You will love God. Will you mess up here and there? Yeah, sorry. It's that dark nature. It's still warring with the light nature. But you will essentially love God, and you will be vexed by the darkness where before you celebrated it and lived in it and loved it. I put it this way at the convalescent ministry. To be in darkness is to be nocturnal. Right? You ever turn on the lights? I mean, maybe you haven't had this experience because you didn't grow up like I did. But you turn on the lights and the cockroaches all spread. Because they love the what? Maybe you're going, that's disgusting. No, I've never seen that. Praise God for it. It was a daily thing in my house. Okay, growing up. Thank God it's not like that anymore. You're not nocturnal anymore. You were nocturnal. Now you're diurnal, in case you didn't know what the opposite of nocturnal is. Now you're children of the light. You can't see in the darkness. You stumble in the darkness. You do your best work in the light. I pray that you be walking in the light of God. This is what John the Revelator is saying. Remember then that false assertions made repeatedly are, just because you make a false assertion repeatedly doesn't make it to be true. It's not some sort of head knowledge. It's not some sort of mental ascent. Remember Adam and Eve. When the Lord comes to them in the garden, how Adam blame shifts instead of taking responsibility. That's darkness. It is the woman that you gave me. He blames two people there. Right? Her, because it's always her fault. And by the way, God, it's your fault too. You should have known. Her? Why'd you give me her? Right? He blame shifted. And when God says, okay, fine. He said, it was your fault, Eve. What have you done? She says, it's the what? Serpent. And when God went to the serpent, what have you done? He goes, hey, I did it. I don't care. Right? Pretty much. Do you understand? Sin, you can blame others for it, for why you are the way you are. But it doesn't work with God. Remember Cain? God tells him, hey, sin is at your door. Its desire is to conquer you, but you shall reign and rule over it. Don't fall into it. Don't give into it. And what does he do? He killed his brother, right? And God comes and says, where is your brother Abel? He says, am I my brother's keeper? He deflected. He deflected. It's not my job to take care of him. I don't know where he's at. Yet he knew well. And then God says, what have you done? Does not your brother's blood cry out to me from the ground? I know what you've done. There is no darkness hidden from my eyes. Isn't that what God is saying to him? I'm light. I saw the dark act that you did. I expose it. I want you to consider that. Consider Aaron. The lamest excuse ever. When Moses comes to him and says, why would you create a calf god for the people to worship? I was only gone 40 days. You have promised that you were going to serve God 40 days earlier, and then I'm gone, and you create this calf god, and the people are worshiping it and committing idolatry with it, and God is now upset, and God knows what's going to happen. Why have you done this? And Aaron opens his mouth, really opens his mouth, and says the following. It wasn't me. I threw the gold into the oven, and that's what popped out. By the way, the lamest excuse ever in the history of mankind. I didn't do it. I just threw it in. That's what came out. It was a sign. All our excuses before God sound just like this. You could be sitting here going, yeah, I know what Pastor's saying, but there's a reason why I haven't, and but, and you know what? I threw the gold into the fire and I'll pop the calf god, and that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. That's what it sounds like to God to hear. We can have the best little excuses and we could write them up well. And it might fool me because, you know, I'm a man. It might fool everybody else. And we might even agree with you. Okay, that's what you're doing. Okay, maybe. And you know what God's saying? What? This is how stupid it sounds to my ears. There's no excuse for not living a life that loves God if you say you're his child. And the last one I'd like to remind you of is in the book of Judges, where the Bible says that everybody did what was right in their own eyes, which meant that nobody was doing the right thing. Because everybody was going in there. You cannot be a Christian that says, I'm doing right what I think is right in my own eyes. Then you're not walking after the word of God. We are to do right in what God says is right. We are to live according to his example and his word. Jesus Christ has practically left footprints for us to follow. We are to live in that example that he has given unto us. Well, that was verse 6 then. Verse 6 says, you're a liar if you confess one thing and live another way. But notice what verse 7 says. Verse 7 says the following. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, meaning God, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This is then the contrary, contrasting the cheap talk of verse 6. I'm a Christian, but I'm walking in darkness. That's cheap talk. John demonstrates in this very verse what is authentic Christianity. It is living in the light of God's character and walking in the way that he walks. That makes sense, right? If he is our Father and we follow him, then we are to walk after him. If Christ is our example, we are to walk in the footsteps of Christ. What are we? Well, we call ourselves Christians. What is a Christian? A follower of whom? Christ. I love that in the New Testament, Christians were called Christians for the first time, right? In the book of Acts, and it was a derogatory term. They meant it as an insult, but the Christians loved it so much that they saw a blessing in it. They're like, oh, you who follow Christ, you Christian. And they're like, oh, I like that. I'm a follower of Christ. You can call me Christian all day long. I'm not going to be offended by that. A Christian walks after Christ. What is a disciple? What does disciple mean? Well, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, a disciple was one that lived with a rabbi and learned everything he could from the rabbi and did everything as the rabbi did so that when the rabbi was gone, he would now fulfill this and the continuity would continue. He's a follower, literally, of the rabbi. He's an emulator of the rabbi. What does it mean for you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? I love Jesus, but I live life on my own terms. Can I possibly be? You study him who is the master. You're a disciple. You study his words. You study his deeds. You study his actions. You study his heart. You emulate, you emulate, you emulate. Because you want that continuity. Well, that's what it means to be a disciple, right? That's why we're doing this men's group. We want to be discipled in the way of Christ. What is the gospel according to Christ? What is evangelism? What is sound doctrine? What is being this man of God? Well, those things will be answered for us as far as we follow Jesus Christ. To walk in the light is to walk in the very footsteps of Christ on earth. Practically, let me give you five things that means, although I could probably give you 500 things. But I'm going to give you five things. Number one, to treat others as Jesus treated them. That makes sense, right? The woman at the well. Which disciple would have talked to her? Christ not only talks to her, but it brings her to salvation. He brings all the Samaritans to himself through her. What an incredible thought. The woman with the demon-possessed daughter, Jesus treats her kind of roughly. It's not right for me to give the bread that belongs to the children and to give it to the dogs. Sounds harsh, right? Not like what we think, but Christ is eliciting that faith. And when she says yes, but even the dogs sit at the bottom of the master's table waiting for a crumb to fall from the children's mouth so they can lap it up. I'm a dog. I'm not worthy. Just let a crumb fall. That's all I want. And the Lord says, oh woman, great is thy faith. He's moved, isn't he? How about the woman caught in adultery? Women, where are your accusers? Do any remain? No, Lord, none remain. Neither do I condemn you. What a thought, right? He could have. He said, let he who is without sin be the first to cast the what? Stone. That was him. He could have killed her where she stood by stoning her to death, and he still would have been righteous. He could have still died on the cross. It would have been a right act of God. It would have been sinless. She was caught in the act of adultery. The death penalty was given for that act. Do you see that? Christ is God. If he can't judge her, no one, right? No one else. He's able to judge her. He can kill her. He chooses to show her what? Grace. Even when she deserves something different. Mercy. Treat others the way Jesus Christ treated people. Look at a religious hypocrisy and be abhorred by it. You whitewashed tombs. You blind leaders of the what? Blind. You filthy cups on the outside and clean on the end. It's okay to hate what God hates, right? Religious hypocrisy is hated by God. Treat others the way Jesus treated them. That's one practical way that you can walk in the foot. If you're looking at your life saying, am I doing that? To hate the things that he hated and love the things that he loved is another practical way. to be concerned with the imminent kingdom of God. Was Jesus concerned with accumulating wealth? Was he concerned with 401k? No, he was concerned with the fact that people were dying and going to hell. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at. Those are the first words that we hear from Jesus besides him at 12 years old. Right? That 12-year-old conversation is recorded, but in his adult ministry, the first words that we hear, he says, and Jesus came in from the wilderness preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at what? And same words that John the Baptist preached. Those are the first words we hear from him. Telling people, you need to get your life right with God. Shouldn't that be something that we're concerned with as Christians, as followers of Christ? What do you think? Yes. How many places did Jesus go to? How many people did he preach to? What did he keep telling everybody? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is like. Remember the parables? The kingdom of God is like. Who is my brother? Well, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you the Good Samaritan parable. Jesus was concerned with people getting spiritually right. You should be concerned with those things too. That's a good marker for your life that I'm living the life that God wants me to live. You should preach the same message that he preached. Ultimately, it means you pattern your life after the life of Christ. Notice what John says here. He says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. What a thought that is. Do you know what happened at the fall? Man lost fellowship with who? With God. And man lost fellowship with what? Each other. We see that just practically lived out in the two sons later. One kills the other. There's absolutely no fellowshipping going on there. Right? The fall separates us. We love our backyard fences. Because we keep our neighbors out. And we keep ourselves in. Our little kingdoms. I love my fence. How about you? You know? We are separate from people. How many people do you come in contact with every day? And don't even give them a second thought. I'm just as guilty as you are. I'm not trying to lay all the blame on you. More practically, how many people do we come in contact every day that are going to hell if they die that minute? We don't even think about it. Well, obviously we can't be consumed with it every 5 seconds or we wouldn't be able to do anything in the day. I get that. But we need to have the heart of Christ that tells people about Jesus Christ. As God brings people into the circle of our influence, even if it's for 5 minutes, for them to see in us practically lived out the life of Christ in us and to hear the message from us as God provides us opportunity to preach the gospel, That's the life of Christ. We have to have fellowship with one another. The fall separates us, but Christ adopts us and makes us part of one another. Hence, in the church of God, where does hate belong? Where does bitterness belong? Where does gossip, anger, and rancor belong? Is there any place for that at God's garden church? Is there any place in God's body for such feelings? Any that slight, that pettiness that we have? Should they be present between us and our wives and wives with your husbands? Should that be present? That bitterness, that hard feelings? I love what Francis Chan said in his book. Here's a shameless plug for the book that we were reading, Marriage in the Life of Eternity. But he says, if you really saw the bigness of God and saw who he was, you wouldn't have time for the petty and the foolish and the small. Do you agree with that? You ever been angry with someone that you love over the stupidest, smallest little things? Where they seem really important right now, but if that person died that moment and you never got a chance to reconcile, you'd be going, that was just the dumbest thing. Right? I don't know how many times I've done a funeral, so someone saying, man, I wish I would have said this to them or that to them, now it's too late. Well, what stopped you? Well, we had this fight. Over what? And they're like, it just seems so small then. If you had talked to them 3 days before the guy died and said, what are you fighting? Oh, you know what he did to me was blah, 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 blah. And you have it all categorized. And the moment he dies, you realize how unimportant that stupidity was. We have fellowship with one another. What a beautiful thought that is. That I am a part of you and you are a part of me and we're a part of each other. That as far as you grow, I grow. And as far as you don't grow, you know, I'm lacking. Paul the Apostle puts it this way. He says, we're all part of the body of Christ. And when one part of the body hurts, what? The whole body hurts. You ever hit your thumb with a nail? A hammer? Or a nail, that would hurt too. But have you ever hit your thumb with a hammer? Does only your thumb hurt? The rest of your body, this is hurting, but the rest of your body's like, it's cool, don't worry, it's only a thumb, who cares? Is that the way it works? Or is your whole body lit in pain? Is that all you can think of? Your mouth is involved. I. Or maybe you're saying other things, but, you know, whatever you, right? This hand's grabbing it, right? Right? You're kind of doing the jumping. Your whole body's involved in that pain. Because even though it's a small piece of my body, it's all interconnected. It's all part of each other. Where right now, if you just came up and just cut that finger off of me, my whole body's going to feel that. I'm going to go through that phantom pain where I feel the finger's there, but it's not there. Have you heard amputees talk about that? They cut off a part of their bodies and they feel like they get up in the morning, they go, I got a pain. They realize they had a pain in their toe, right? Or an itch in their toe, and they went to scratch and realize they don't have a leg. But they felt it still. They're missing it. Their body is missing that limb. It's not complete without it. That's the way we should feel about one another, beloved. Fellowship with one another. Sunday should be your happiest day of the week. For you get to come and listen to the Word of God, worship God together as a people, and catch up. How are you doing? Can I pray for you? How does God minister the Word of God to you this week? Has God done something great for you? Are you hurting, sister? I'm hurting. That should be our mantra as believers. Do you see it? He says, we have fellowship with one another. But he doesn't stop there. I love that. He says, we have fellowship with one another, but he says that we also have fellowship with Christ, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Walking in the dark mocks fellowship, while walking in the light facilitates fellowship and perseveres believers from the preserves believers from the ravaging effects of sin. And how does God do that? Well, the blood of Christ continually washes us. This blood of Christ washes us. He's not talking about what happened at Calvary, although obviously the blood of Christ washes there. But he says, if we walk in the light, if we have a desire to be people of the light, if we're having fellowship with one another, if we're trying to seek God and love God, if our heart's desire is only you, God, the blood of Christ continuously washes us and keeps us clean before him. What a thought that is, right? I guess I better best express this in Scripture as Peter did. When Jesus came to him and said, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter says, you will never wash my feet. How many of you understand that thought that Peter had? I do. I'm like, no, it should be me washing your feet, he says. My answer to Peter is, why didn't you in the first place? Nobody wanted to, remember? Everybody expected that the other disciple would do it. And when no one did it, God did it. And when God did it, they were all ashamed of themselves, each realizing they should have done it. And he says, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. If I don't wash you, you have no part of me. And then Peter says, then Lord, please wash my whole body from head to toe. Peter swinging from one extreme to the other, which was common for him. And the Lord says, no, you are already clean. All you need is your feet washed. Do you know what that means? What's the part that gets dirty as we walk through this world? Well, it's our feet, right? Symbolically speaking, right? We don't wear sandals anymore. But they did. And so as they walked through this world, what was the part that got the dirtiest? Well, it would be their what? Feet on dirt roads, obviously. That makes sense. And so what Jesus is saying to Peter is, you're already clean, but you still need me to continuously wash your feet and wash the filth of this world from your life. That makes sense, right? How many of you got dirty this week? Like a little kid, right? That you don't get dirty. And you go off and come back. What did I just tell you? They're playing in the mud, right? That's what God is doing here. God is saying to Peter, it's like, hey, as you walk through this world, I will wash your feet. If you're living in the light. If you're mine. God continuously cleanses us through Christ. So they were always pure in the sight of God the Father. What an amazing God you serve, amen? What an amazing love. God continuously cleanses us. That doesn't mean you go purposely and get dirty. That would be darkness. But as you mess up, you realize and say, Lord, here, I did it again. And how humble that is, right? To sit before the Lord and say, Lord, I did it again. And have him just get down and cleanse us again. It's an amazing thought. Beloved, this is what Christ did for us. But he does it only for those who are truly his. Those who are not truly his, those who are confessing but not living, they have a problem. They're not being continuously clean. They've never been cleansed before. And the problem is they think they're clean, but they're not. And they're eternal danger. I pray that you would look into your own life today and say, do I love God the way Scripture demands? Do I live after Him? Has my life really been transformed? If I asked each and every one of you, are a Christian, I'm assuming that most of you, if not all of you, would say, I am. I am. I've asked Jesus into my heart. I am. But today is a good time for you to take stock and look back and say, have I been transformed? That's the evidence. And if I've not, then is it only head knowledge? And if it is, what must I do? As the men said to Peter when he was preaching his first sermon, what must we do to be what? Safe. Well, the answer is easy. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit your lives to Him. It's not just belief, it is a submission. I close with this. There's a controversy in the church today. Those of us who preach that Jesus must be Savior and Lord have been called heretics by those who say the only thing you need is belief in Christ. They say you're adding work, and adding work is no longer grace. I think they misunderstand the position we're saying. We're saying it's only by grace, but the fact that we've been saved by grace would mean that the heart of God now beats in us. And if the heart of God beats in us, then our lives are going to show Christ, which makes sense. This is what John is saying. So for those who say Jesus can be Savior but not Lord, we say to them, you lie to yourself, and the truth of God is not in you. Scripture clearly shows that Christ must be both Savior and what? Lord. The modern fallacy in the church is that all you need is a Savior, that you can be the Lord of your own life. They might not say it that way because it sounds blasphemous, but that's essentially what we're preaching. Come to Jesus. Repeat the prayer. Believe the truth, and you're okay. Never mind the way you live. Nowhere in the history of Christianity has that ever been so. Look at the history of Christianity. The church has never preached that message before. Do you know why? Because it's heresy and blasphemy. It's not true. The church has always taught that a life that's been touched by God in belief has been radically transformed, and the work of God will follow through their life. Is it that's what James teaches, that's what John teaches, and more importantly, it's what Christ Himself teaches. He says, if you love me, he says what? You will what? Keep my commandments. If you love me, your life will demonstrate it. By their fruits you shall know them. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will produce much fruit. If you don't abide with me, I will cut you off and throw you into the fire. And we can go on and on and on to the words of Christ, where he shows that belief by itself, not coupled with a transformed life, is a false assurance. So, beloved, do not let that devil lie to you today. Search your hearts. More importantly, let God search your heart and ask yourself, am I really his? And if you're not, let it scare you. Let it terrify you. Let it cause you pain and agony and thought. My prayer for you is that you couldn't sleep right or be right until you get yourself right with God. Amen? Because above everything else, beloved, I'd love to see you all in heaven with me. Amen? Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Such a true and powerful and mighty word, Lord. And now, Father, as we